We've been praying pretty earnestly. Well, good morning. 1 Corinthians 13, huh? The phrase comes to mind, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's quite a subject, love, huh? Well, let's do it. 1 Corinthians 13. Start out by saying, I love my wife. I also love my car. I also love chocolate. So I think it's pretty plain, not only in our language and culture, but in most cultures, the word love has become somewhat unmoored, unanchored to anything really meaningful, hasn't it? And it hasn't helped any that our culture in media and other influencers in our culture have worked very hard to redefine it for us, and yet they're the least equipped to do so. I mean, how many 50-year marriages do you know of in Hollywood? Well, we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and a little background. Paul founded the church on his second missionary journey. We can read about that in Acts 18. And in Acts 18, we're told something very, very interesting. Unlike his previous stop, which was Athens, and we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, unlike his previous stop in Athens, Paul had great success in Corinth. There is no church of Athens recorded in Scripture, but there is a church of Corinth. And the Scripture says in Acts 18 that many believed and were baptized. And Paul was still had some trepidation, because Corinth was quite a place. We don't have time to give the background on that, but it was quite a place, and he was afraid. And so it's recorded in Acts 18 that after it says that many believed, it says that God says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I have many people here in this city. So he stayed there a year and a half in Corinth, and he writes Corinthians actually 3 years after leaving Corinth, and he's heard some bad news, Paul has, and that's what causes him to write 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and read this to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So Paul had founded the church. He had led those people to the Lord. He felt that they were his children. And then the next verse he says, at the bottom of verse 15, he says, I became your father through the gospel. So not every, I don't know if you knew this, but not every church that Paul wrote to did he start. A good many of them, but not all of them. And he had a special connection to this church. Well, back to 13. The interesting thing about chapter 13 is that it isn't really a standalone chapter. You realize that chapters and verses didn't exist when these things were written. Chapters didn't appear till the 1200s, and verses didn't appear till the 1600s. So, you know, in other words, chapter 13 wasn't written just to go on Valentine's Day cards, you know? It actually has connection to what went before, and it's one of the things I want to show us this morning. Paul actually leads up to talking about love. He isn't admonishing the Corinthians for chapters 1 through 12, and all of a sudden he changes his tactic or changes his topic. That's not what he does. He actually has built up to this for all those chapters, and I want to show that. For example, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul's dealing with Christian partisanship. That is, chapters 1 through 4, the Corinthians have, 3 years after Paul has left, they are choosing for themselves leaders, and leaders have come up in the church who are misleading them and teaching them wrong things. And Paul points that out. And he says that it is their they have access. See, Corinth was near Athens, 50 miles from Athens, and Athens was a place at that time of a very intellectual center at that time. And some of that is influencing Corinth, and then there's additional things going on in Corinth, which was basically their wide open sensuality, and they feel they're very wise. They feel they're very gifted. They feel they're very astute, and they're very proud of themselves. And Paul says, you know, you have the wisdom of God available to you, but you don't act like you know that or using it, because you are all about yourselves. And this is the place in chapters 1 through 4, in chapter 3 specifically, where Paul calls the Corinthians babies. He calls them mere men. A lot of people who've written on this have echoed that sentiment. Swindoll called the Corinthians kingdom people living earthly lives. J. Vernon McGee called them babies, baby Christians who never grew up. So then in chapter 5, Paul's also tagging on the notion of love when he talks about the leaven having come into the church. There was an incident of adultery, and Paul is dealing with that. And he says, you know, he calls them arrogant, and what he means by that is you should not be so wrapped up in yourselves and how great you are as a church to even realize their sin in your midst. They don't even see it. They're oblivious to it. And he says, your lack of love, there's no love there, and your lack of love has desensitized you. It's inured you. It's desensitized you to the sin. So that's another place where he's talking about love. And then in chapter 6 is a chapter which is basically talking about conflicts, and apparently the Corinthians were suing each other. The believers in that church were suing each other over we don't really know what. But Paul says, well, wait a minute. He says, it's already a shame to you, brother to brother, it's already a shame to you that you don't just take the hit. He says that in chapter 6. He actually uses the word defrauded. He says, you should be defrauded. Let yourself be defrauded by your brother. Don't battle him. Don't compete with him. Don't sue him. And then chapter 7, that's the famous chapter on marriage. And of course, he deals with quite a bit on how the marriage relationship should be, husband and wife, and how much the love should be there. But he uses a different word there. He uses the word forbearance. Forbearance. And that really is kind of a form of patience, and we'll see that in a minute. And then chapters 8 through 11, he really gets to the point, and he starts talking about how the Corinthians are all caught up in serving themselves and seeing themselves as something great and something important. And he talks about mature Christians, relatively, I guess, in Corinth, because there weren't that many, but mature Christians and then newer Christians, newer believers, and how the older in the faith Christians were actually mistreating the less mature ones, the younger ones in the faith, by not giving them some room to, you know, grow. For example, that the whole, if you've read that chapter, you know about the whole eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols, and how Paul says, you know, you can know that that meat doesn't mean anything, but your new brother doesn't know that. And if you insist on your right to eat it, you're injuring him. You're actually hurting him. In fact, Paul uses the word ruin. You ruin your brother for whom Christ died, he says. Pretty interesting phraseology there. You're misusing your freedom, he says, to do something that your younger brother in the Lord can't do. And Paul calls that arrogance. And then lastly, chapter 12, which is pretty well known for being about the spiritual gifts. So the interesting thing about that chapter, though, is that it isn't about how the gifts play out in the church or what they're all about so much as how they're used. Paul is talking about how the gifts are being used. And in the Corinthian church, when you look at chapter 1, you find Paul saying, you guys are not lacking in any gift. Apparently, of all the churches Paul was associated with, the Corinthian church had an abundance of spiritual gifts. And some of them were the most dramatic, the most demonstrative gifts. But he says, you're using them wrongly. You're competing with each other. That's not love, he says. And he says the gifts weren't meant for the individual. They were meant for the church. The gifts aren't meant to make you look special or make people look at you. They were meant to build up the church. And so this is how we get to our text in chapter 13. And it's almost as if Paul has been dealing with these problems that he apparently has been told about, and then he's writing the response. He's dealing with these problems, and he's bringing in the cross. You know, the Corinthians were saved by the cross, the message of the cross, and yet they weren't living it. 3 years down the road, they had lost sight of it. And in a very big sense, that's why Paul arrives here at chapter 13. And he says, you know, I've been mentioning love in all these different chapters. Maybe I should talk about what it is. That seems to be what he does. And he decides to dissect love, to take it apart. So let's look at it. Let's look at the passage. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now notice here that he's beginning with a gift. He's beginning with one of the gifts in his example. In fact, his first two examples about, what love is he brings in the two gifts. Notice also the first two words there, if and I. When he says if, he's speaking hypothetically, isn't he? He's trying to ease the pill, you know, down the corporate throats, I suppose you could say, of the Corinthians in giving them this message. And then when he says I, same thing. He's personalizing it, he's hypotheticaling it, and he's trying to sweeten the message. It's interesting about this because when he says tongues, he brings up tongues. It's a very interesting thing because we don't need to get into how that relates to today. It's not really important. But what he's saying there is they were really about tongues. When they, again, in chapter 1, they had all this spiritual abundant giftiness, you know, spiritual giftedness, but guess what they gravitated to? Guess what was there on their top, on the hip parade for them? It was tongues. They were all about tongues. And Paul says, you know, he'll actually tell them that tongues is the least important gift. And then in a little while, he'll tell you what the most important one is. But here he says, you're using it selfishly. You can really pick it up in chapter 1 that they're blessed with abundantly with the gifts. But then you go to chapter 14, which comes later than our text, and he actually tells them, you're using it competitively. You're using it to be one up on each other. You know, how spiritual you are. Does that sound like a group we know of today? I think it kind of does. So what does he say here about you? He said he picks the thing that is so much in the forefront for them. He says tongues, and he says what? If I don't do it with love, I'm making noise. Do you see the irony there? The tongues were so dramatic and demonstrative, and he's saying if you don't do it with love, you're banging a pot. You're just making noise. You're reduced to attention getting and noise. Verse 2, and if I have the gift of prophecy, there's another gift. And I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. He goes from the least of the gifts to the greatest. And if you need proof for that, flip over one chapter, over to 14, chapter 14. And here, in one verse, he compares those two gifts. You ready? This is really interesting. Verse 19. He says, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. He says, 5 words of prophecy trumps 10,000 in a tongue. Isn't that wild? And he says, you know, he says, even if I can do all that, he says, even the prophecy, even the highest gift in his estimation, even if I can do that and I don't do it in love, I am nothing. He doesn't say it is nothing. He says, I am nothing. He's personalizing. You see what that's meant to do. It's meant to reach the Corinthians with their personal aggrandizement of what the gifts were for them. He's saying, no, you think you're doing this to be a somebody. I'm telling you, if you do it without love, you're a nobody. You see? They're hung up on themselves. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits, what does he say? Me, nothing. Once again, he's using the personal pronoun there. He says, giving away everything, even my body, the ultimate sacrifice, and there was plenty of opportunities back then for that to happen. He says, you know, he's preaching to the individuals in this church. He's saying, even your godly deeds, even the most sacrificial of things you could do for the Lord, if you don't do it, even to the point of death, and if you don't do it with love, you don't do it out of love, it can't make up for it. It can't make up for you not having love. It won't count. It won't count. So verse 4, and now he starts to give us ideas about what love does. Verse 4, love is patient. Notice the shift. Not only is he going to tell us examples of what love does and a few of what it doesn't do, but he goes from the impersonal to the personal. From the impersonal to the personal. From the noun to the pronoun. Love has changed to a person. These aren't the acts of a word or an idea. Patience isn't something that a concept does. Patience is something that a person does. He's leading us to a person. And we know from many, many passages in Scripture that Jesus is love. If you want to see a lot of verses on love and a lot of teaching on love, you look at 1 John, especially chapters 3, 4, and 5, where he does personalize love by calling God love. The ultimate love from the ultimate lover. Well, how about that word patient? First on the list, huh? First on the list. I'll tell you what I think. I think there's no more demonstrable way for us to show love for each other than with patience. I don't think there's a better way. And you know, as I said already, this doesn't come out of the blue for Paul. He's already talked about all these things in the first 12 chapters. Chapter 8 would be a good notation here for you. What he's saying is, I told you back in chapter 8, be patient with your less mature brother. And in chapter 8 is also where he tells the more mature Corinthian, if there was such a thing, very much very mature, he says, you know, when you insist on your rights, you are damaging your brother, as I've already mentioned. Still in verse 4, love is kind and is not jealous. Well, Paul spent some time in chapter 3 going through that, and also in chapter 4. He was telling them that their competition with each other and their one-upmanship and all that stuff was keeping them from being mature. And he says, don't think so much of yourselves. Don't compete. Don't compare yourself with other people. Still in verse 4, does not brag. I find it interesting that he brings this one because he began the Corinthian letter way back in chapter 1. He culminated chapter 1 in verse 31. He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And again, this really connects with what was happening in Corinth. People were getting all caught up in themselves and how they were attracting preachers and teachers and leaders to themselves who were very well spoken and had great erudite, you know, ways of speaking and a lot of Athenian kind of philosophy and all that. And he says, you know, don't brag about that. Don't brag about what a great church you are. Brag about that you know Jesus. Still in verse 4, and is not arrogant. They were arrogant. He called them babies in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. He called them babies, and he said, you know, it's really ironic that you think so much of yourself when you're really not very mature. That's arrogance. That's pride. You know, the Greek there is puffed up, and I think the King James actually retained that phrase. It's kind of interesting, puffed up. We would call that what? A swelled head. We'd call it a swelled head today, wouldn't we? He's so frustrated with the Corinthians, it seems, as you read the whole letter of Corinthians, that even at the end, the very, very end in the second book, second letter, at the end, the very last chapter, he even questions if they're even Christians, some of them. He says, are you even Christians? You're so proud, you're so arrogant. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. And this is an interesting tag of chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 9 and 10. He spends quite a bit of time in discussing what the Christian life is all about. And Paul will explain in those chapters 9 and 10, the Christian life isn't about yourself, it's about others. And it's not about serving yourself, it's about denying yourself. And in chapter 10, he will also make that same point in explaining how he himself, as an apostle, he put down in himself the things he preferred and the things that were his way of doing things sometimes, just to adjust himself to other people, just to make sure that he was not getting in the way of the gospel with his own personality. He was a model for that. He was a model for not seeking his own. Still in verse 5, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wow. And of course you know where that tags in. That tags in chapter 6, where the Corinthians were suing each other. We don't know over what. But he's saying, don't keep score. Don't keep score. Don't hold grudges. And it occurred to me as I was reading this that our Lord was a very good example of that. You know the first recorded words of Jesus on the cross? You know what they are? The first words that are written down that he said? Father, forgive them. And think about where he was and what he was experiencing when he said that. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Again, we said already that the Corinthians had this problem, which Paul points out in chapter 5, that there was adultery in the church and they were ignoring it. They were completely oblivious to it. And Paul has his strongest language, I think he reserved his strongest language in the book of 1 Corinthians for chapter 5, where he just nails them to the wall. And he says, you're so proud, you're so full of yourselves, you're so self-absorbed that you are blind to sin. You can't even see it in your midst. And you know what? It's because they lost their love for the truth. That's why he says, rejoices with the truth. They lost their love for the truth by being caught up in themselves. And by default, they were rejoicing in unrighteousness. By default. By not living the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Interesting thing about this, we're coming back to forbearance again, bearing with others. You know, many people think that patience and forbearance, which is an old King James word, is kind of the same thing, but it really isn't. You can be patient with someone who really hasn't injured you very much, but when you have been hurt by somebody else, and you don't retaliate, you don't think badly of that person, that's forbearance. Forbearance includes provocation. Provocation. Aren't people messy? That was one of Dan's favorite sayings. It's so true. People are messy. And I'll tell you what, I think the interacting in the church, one with another, I think it really requires a huge blanket of forbearance. I really do. So then the last section there, 8 through 13, we'll read it as one piece. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, there's a lot to unpack there. Haven't you ever wondered why he mentions those three things, faith and hope and love, and then says love is the greatest? Well, I'm curious about that too. But let's begin at the beginning there. Love never fails. Love never fails. I think he's saying it's eternal. Love is eternal. Unlike those other two things, faith and hope. And we'll get there in a minute. And then the face-to-face part in verse 12, face-to-face. What is he talking about? When we see Jesus face-to-face. So again, he's referencing a person. And look what he's saying about that. He's bringing in the gifts again, isn't he? He's bringing in the gifts in this section. And what he's saying is, love is incomparable with mere gifts. Again, remember the Corinthians were all caught up in their giftedness? And he's saying, you know, the gifts are temporary. The gifts are earthly tools for an unseen spiritual world. They're not going to be necessary when we get to heaven. We won't need them. Because all will be seen and all will be known, and we'll be with Jesus. And we will know Jesus much better than we do now. And he says, until then, faith, hope, and love, these are the ways we communicate and show love to the Lord and express our faith to him. But he says, in heaven, only one will go into heaven with us, and that's love. Why is the question? Why? Well, we're told in 1 John, what is John many, you know, there's a tradition, I'm sure you've heard of it, that, you know, John was the only apostle, I believe, if I'm correct, that was not martyred. And the tradition says that when he was old and frail, they would carry him into the fellowship meeting, into the church, and he would say, love one another, love one another. That's what he would say. That's the tradition. He was the apostle of love, so to speak. Well, only one of those three will go into heaven with us. Isn't that amazing? And that's because, unlike faith and hope, they will be permanent. We'll still need them in heaven. And I believe it's because love is a person. Love is a person. We know that from many scriptures, and several of them in 1 John. I'm sure you've read the verse in 1 John chapter 4 where he says, how can you love God, John says, whom you can't see, if you don't love your brother, whom you can see? Isn't that interesting? Do I understand how God is love? No, I don't understand it. I think at least a little bit of it has to be that's where love comes from. Love comes from God. He's the original source of it. Well, what would I like you to take away? I have three takeaways for you. I think you have an insert in the bulletin. Three takeaways. Number one, verses 1-3. I call that section, love is the only valid motivator for a Christian. Love is the only valid motivator for a Christian. Paul says you can be spiritually gifted. You can have unusual faith. You can sacrifice over the top. You can be a John MacArthur and a Billy Graham and a Mother Teresa all rolled into one and not love. I think that was a shock to them. I think they needed to hear that. So that's number one. You can do all those great things and miss loving. Number two, verses 4-7. I call that love prefers others. Love prefers others. I think that your love for God, and I think 1 John 4:8, which we just quoted, I think John says this. Your love for God. Your love for God is the most visible and the most tangible in our relationships. Let me say that again. Our relationships show how much we love God, how we handle our relationships, especially brother to brother. It's how it's evident, how your love for God is evident. It's how it's measured. It's how it's gauged. I think John coincides with that, as they say in 1 John. And then number 3, verses 8 through 13, love is a person. Love is a person. Have you noticed that when Paul gets done with chapter 13 and he starts chapter 14, he starts it with a phrase that you would almost think should be on the end of 13? And that's not out of the realm of possibility, because again, chapters and verses were put together by one of them was he was a big shot in the government, can't remember who he was, but the verses were done by a French university professor, and he did it for his students' sake. So there are some times when verses and chapter breaks don't really work as well as they might. But look at what he does in chapter 14, verse 1. The first two words, what does he say? Pursue love. Pursue love. It's like he's summarizing everything in chapter 13. He's saying to the Corinthians, seek to know God. Seek to know the Lord. Not to be somebody. Seek to know somebody. Seek to love somebody. Not to be somebody. And isn't it our Lord who said, this is how men will know you. This is how men, rather, will know whose you are, who you belong to, that you're my disciples. What did he say? If you love one another, right? Well, pray with me. Oh, Lord, you've also said that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that you loved us and gave yourself for us. And Lord, also Paul will say later in Ephesians, he will say, he's praying for the Ephesians and he's saying, Lord, I want them to know the height and the breadth and the depth of your love. And Lord, we've just gotten a little glimpse here and looking at this chapter, and I hope that it's a fresh exhortation to love each other. Lord, I pray that we do that. I pray that we don't just think of this as an intellectual exercise, but a preaching and a reading of your word that should admonish us, should stir us up. You even said that, to love and good works. Lord, may we love each other the way you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.